You're listening to sermons from Church on Bayshore in Niceville, Florida. Our mission is to do whatever it takes to see people believe in Jesus, belong to God's family, and become who God created them to be, impacting the world for Christ. To learn more about our church and to find additional resources, including ways to connect, serve, and give, visit churchonbayshore.org.
Pick back up with the narrative in Joshua. The Israelites have crossed over the Jordan into the promised land, and they were making their way towards inhabiting the promised land as God commanded them, and they faced opposition from people who live there. They achieved victory in the Battle of Jericho, but then they were defeated at Ai. This defeat came as a surprise to Joshua and the Israelites, who have been promised the land. They would come to find out that God allowed them to be defeated because Achan sinned and kept silver and gold for himself, even though God had explicitly commanded them not to do so. They confronted this sin, and God turned from his anger against them. Chapter 7, verse 26 tells us. And now in chapter 8, we see God's restoration and second chance for Israel at Ai. I think every one of us who are self-aware know of moments where we wanted a second chance. Maybe as a child, we didn't do what our parents asked and we missed out on a privilege. I remember telling my parents, give me one more chance, knowing I was gonna do it exactly again. But you know, as we get older, some of that interaction that we have with our parents have more serious implications or more serious consequences. And as we get even older, maybe we weren't prepared for the opportunity that we were looking for. And we wish we could have a second chance. Or maybe we break trust in a relationship and we hope for a second chance with that person or with a relationship. Or maybe we have a moral failure and we are desperately in need and hoping for a second chance. Our passage today is about God giving the Israelites a second chance. And I want to point out four things that we need to understand from this passage as we think about second chances. And oh, how I hope that this helps you see the life that God wants for you. Beginning in verse 1, we see that the Lord says to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed." This echoes what God has said to Joshua over and over again. But after a defeat, you can understand why some fear may have crept back in for Joshua and the Israelites. But the reason God allowed them to suffer defeat in this instance was because of sin. Well, they dealt with that sin, so now they have no need to fear again as they move forward. And I think it's appropriate to pause here and make our first point. If you have not repented, there is reason to fear. If you have not repented, there is reason to fear. In my role, I get the privilege of interacting with people a lot of times in their highest moments and sometimes in their weakest moments. And I have met a lot of people over the course of 17 years of being a pastor where people wanted a second chance, they didn't want to change. I often meet people when their relationship is falling apart and they want another shot at love, maybe with that person or just in general, but they don't want to ask, what kind of person does God want me to be with? Or more importantly, what kind of person does God want me to be? So they eventually go right back to that relationship or right back to how things were or find themselves in a similar situation. People often come to God when things are getting out of control financially and they want to be free, but they don't want to trust God with their money or they don't want to be content. And so they might take a few baby steps, but they go right back to their lifestyle. People often start coming back to church knowing that they are spiritually empty and they want God in their life, but they don't want to hear about sin or change much about their life. And so they eventually fade away or end up frustrated with God, thinking God has let them down when they never trusted him in the first place. In all these circumstances, people are expecting God to bless their life regardless of whether or not they do what God says he blesses. We should not presume upon God's grace. In fact, the scriptures tell us there is judgment for those who continue deliberately in sin. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 and 27, the author tells us, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. If Israel had known that Achan sinned against God, brought sin into the camp, and had not dealt with it, they should not have expected that God would then bring them victory in Ai. But because they were repentant, God told them not to fear anymore. If we are not dealing with our sin, if we are continuing on in a life that goes against what God wants, we should not be asking God to bless that life. I remember when I just started out preaching, I was preaching in a country church. Christy and I were dating at the time, and she would go with me to some of these churches that I would preach at, and we'd show up and they'd be like, hey, can you sing or play piano to Christy? And she would end up leading the music. And I remember one that I went back to a few times preaching, a guy was kind of struck by some of the things I was saying, and he came up to me and he was kind of arguing with me about his life and what he needs to do for God. And he said this phrase to me, well, me and God have a deal. He said a lot more country than that. And what he was telling me was basically he was going to keep on doing things that were clearly against the scripture, and he'd do a few other things for his wife and for God in his mind, and that would make up for the fact that he was going to continue doing those things. He was going to keep sinning. Now, I don't think many of us would say it that way, me and God have a deal, but many of us operate that way. We think that by going to church X number of times or giving X number of dollars or saying yes to X number of opportunities, that God will overlook our sin, that we can continue on deliberately in sinning. But what we are doing is we are bringing judgment upon ourselves, and we gather together as a church and we take elements of the Lord's Supper and we drink and eat judgment on ourselves. But again, that's not the case with the Israelites here. They repented. They dealt with the sin in the camp. And God is a God of second chances. And God tells them once again, do not fear and do not be dismayed. And he says, let's do it my way this time. Take all the fighting men, verse 1, with you, and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city, his land. God keeps his promise. But notice he says, we're going back. You see, the second thing I'd like us to observe this morning is this. God often returns us to our place of failure. God often returns us to our place of failure. God is a God of second chances. If you have messed up, life is not over. You have not lost your shot at joy. You do have a future. But often, we have to go back. We have to pick up where we left off. The Israelites had to face Ai where they had been defeated. Jonah had to go back and hear from the Lord a second time. Jacob had to go back to Bethel. The prodigal son had to return to the father. And God would tell the Ephesian church in Revelation 2, remember therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. In the application portion of his commentary on this text, Dr. Robert Smith asked, have you been back to Ai? At times, Ai cannot be avoided, he says. It is difficult to revisit those places of defeat and pain. Ai is a place we go to help us return to the original blueprint of God's plan for our lives. When he was coaching the SLU Mud Dogs, Coach Klein had to face Coach Bayou in the Bourbon Bowl if he was ever going to be a champion. Now, that's from the Water Boy, and so all that he had to do was picture his opponent as a baby, and that allowed him to have success over what had brought him fear for 20 years. But unfortunately, it's not always that easy. It's difficult to go back to places where we suffered defeat and embarrassment, specifically when it was our sin that led to that defeat and that embarrassment. And sometimes we just want to ignore that. But you and I need to get something settled. We were wrong. God was right. And God often will not take us anywhere until we go back to the place where we said no to his way and say yes to whatever he wants. He takes us back, and we have to make the same changes that years ago we were too fearful or unwilling to make. We will have to be confronted with the same person, or maybe the same type of person who caused us to lose it all. We have to meet that need that we would not meet years ago. Or like me, we have to answer to the calling that we ran away from. But these are opportunities for the grace of God to show. You see, grace is not just redemptive, it's restorative. Grace is redemptive. Praise God, that is what enables us to enter into heaven. It is enough reason to praise him for all of our life. But that's not the fullness of the picture we see in the scripture. I heard a story in a sermon a long time ago. I don't know if it was made up or not, but I didn't even have to say that because you might not question me on it. But it was about this shop, which had all these ancient, highly valuable things, artifacts, whatever you might say. Things that people walk in. I don't take my six-year-old in because he'll knock one over. Well, in this story, this little kid knocked over this vase that was incredibly valuable. And the shop owner was obviously upset. And he told that kid that he was going to have to pay for that vase. Well, this kid had no parents around. There was really no way that he could pay for this vase. He was hopeless here. What was gonna happen to this kid? Well, a man in the shop saw this and he was moved with compassion for the plight of this kid. And he decided, I will buy the vase. I will pay for the vase. So it was in pieces. And he asked the man who owned the shop to sweep them all up, and he would take them home in a bag. Well, what the shop owner didn't know was that this man was an excellent craftsman. And so this man, over the course of weeks and months, meticulously put that vase back together and restored it to its original design and its beauty. And it had appreciated in value, and it was worth even more than what he had paid for it. Now, listen, the point of this story is that when we think of Christianity, when we think of faith, we sometimes simply think that we're in pieces and God has bought us, and so the debt has been paid, and praise Jesus for that. But that's not the fullness of salvation. What God is doing is he's restoring us to his design. He's a God of redemption and a God of restoration. And so what God wants to do is he wants to take us back. It doesn't always look like just from A to B as much as we would think that it should be, but God wants to take us back and he wants to redeem and he wants to restore us. So we have a map of the region they were in. This map we've shown several times as we've gone through Joshua. Again, the Israelites have crossed over to the west, over the Jordan River. They set up at Gilgal, they defeat Jericho, and then Ai is somewhere close to where it's put on this map. Joshua now takes all the fighting men into battle. By the way, when he went about it before, if you notice, it never mentions that he asked God for how to go about it. You'll notice over and over again that Joshua does seek the Lord before a decision or action, and if he doesn't, it doesn't go well. But now he listens to God. He takes 30,000 mighty men with him. And we have another image that kind of shows you a diagram of the battle that would take place here. 5,000 of these men go to the city to ambush. A larger group goes to the north. A smaller group goes to the west. With the rocky and uneven landscape and the technology of their day, it actually makes this possible for them to not be seen. Then Joshua and the rest of the men approach the city from the valley or ravine. The king of Ai believes he can take them. So he leads people out. And then I believe, figuratively speaking, the author says no men are left in Ai. It's kind of a roast of the people of Ai, right, that are left there. Like from Sandlot, you play ball like a girl, that kind of thing. Which for clarity, since it's 2025, some of you ladies are much more capable than me in many other things. So let me say that. So Joshua and the army pretend to flee into the ravine. Joshua, standing in a visible spot, holds up his javelin. That's the cue. With all these soldiers out of Ai, it makes it easy for the 5,000 men to capture it. The soldiers soon see that their city is in smoke, but they're now trapped in the ravine and Israel easily defeats them. About 12,000 were killed. They bring the king to Joshua and they hang him on a tree as was common in wartime customs in the east, but they take him down by sunset because of the scriptures. And now for the third time in this book, we have a heap of memorial stones. There was a heap of stones at the Jordan River to commemorate the passing through on dry land, a heap of stones over Achan and his sin, and now this one. And as the people of Israel, would see this mound of stones, it will be a reminder to Israel, and it will be a warning to the nations, this God of Israel is a powerful God. He can part the water, he judges the sinner, and he can overthrow the cities of the Canaanites. And he keeps his covenant, and he gives his people a second chance, and we will soon find out a third and a fourth and so on. And so the people of God worship right there. And that's the third thing I think we need to understand about second chances, is that worship is the appropriate response to God's grace. Worship is the appropriate response to God's grace. Look at verse 30. It says, at that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, at Mount Ebal. Verse 31, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool, and they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. Now notice the reference to what Moses had commanded. And so what they're doing here is they're obeying what God had spoken through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 27. I'm going to read Deuteronomy chapter 27. I'm going to start here in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 1, because you see why they're doing what they're doing here. It says, now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep the whole commandment that I command you today. On the day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster. And you shall write them on all the words, write on them all the words of this law. When you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord the God of your fathers has promised you. And when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I command you today on Mount Ebal, which is where there are now. And you shall plaster them with plaster. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings and shall eat there, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very plainly. And so what they're doing is they're obeying what Moses had said they should do when they got to Mount Ebal. And so what God had said through Moses was coming true, and so they obey this. They build an altar. Now, what do on an altar? You sacrifice. Why do you offer sacrifice? Because you're a sinful people. And I want you to notice that the ark is central to all of this. In fact, the ark is central to all of Joshua, and what the ark represents is that God is with his people. God is with us. We have sinned, and yet God is with us. That is at the heart of worship. The heart of worship is not whether or not the music meets whatever standard we have set. The heart of worship is not whether religious or traditionalist criteria that we have determined, whether or not those guidelines have been met. The heart of worship is not that we have more than those around us and so we should be thankful. And the heart of worship is not that we think God will give us more than those around us because of our faith. The heart of worship is that we are sinners who are in the presence of God. Like Israel, we stand in victory, even though we could have been easily defeated, we could have been easily slain, because God has given us another chance. And so we sacrifice in response. Do we offer up portions of our possessions to him as sacrifice? Sure. But our portion is just a portion of our sacrifice. Romans 12, verse 1 tells us we offer up our bodies as living sacrifice to God. That's worship. A life like this says, like the poet of Lamentations, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. And this is the Christian life, to recognize that God has given us another chance, that God has given us second chances. And so we want to give back to him. Now, we've talked about here how basically, if we've not repented, then we do have reason to fear. But if we have repented, we don't have reason to fear. We've talked about how God is trying to shape us into what he designed us to be. And so often God's going to take us back to hard places to help us become who we are created to be. And we've talked about how as Christians, when we recognize God's grace for us as sinners, we should live lives of worship. So now I want us to cover our last point, and it's this. If we want God to guide our steps, we need to read his word. If we want God to guide our steps, we need to read his word. If we want a second chance, if we want to do it God's way this time, we need to read his word. Look at what the last verses of our passage this morning in Joshua 8 say they did. Verse 33, and all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with the elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priest who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. Now, occasionally, very seldomly, my wife tells me to do something. She gives me instructions, and I don't necessarily hear everything that she says. And she says, "Did you hear me?" And I say, "Yeah, uh-huh." And then I go to the grocery store, and I realize I have no clue what I'm supposed to get or whatever it may be. Now, in a serious sense, there are times when what she is telling me is very important. I am distracted. I wasn't paying attention. And I need to go back to her and say, "What did you say again? What did you tell me to do?" Listen, some of you have ignored God. You've been distracted. And now you're at this place where you've messed up. And you're hoping for a second chance. And you need to go to God and say, "What do you have to say to me? Guide me. What do I do here?" And he has given you guidance. He has spoken to you. Now, you know this book, Joshua, is a book about conquest. But I hope 8 chapters in you realize there's a surprising amount of grace. The hardest thing about this book is all the people that get destroyed. But have you noticed destruction is not the only option for the people of Canaan? You have Rahab, we talked about her. Her whole family is saved. And did you notice at the end of chapter 8, look at verse 35. It says, "There is not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel." And then he lists 3 groups there. And the women, secondly, and the little ones, and third, and pay attention to this one, and the sojourners who lived among them. There were sojourners who lived among the people of Israel. There were people of the land who had aligned themselves with the God of Israel, and we know they're saved. We know because of the clues in this text what they were reading here. They make it onto this mountain that they had been told a while ago that they would make it to. They've been told to sacrifice there. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 27, there is the law and the curse that's read. And so as they come to this place of victory, here's what they read. Deuteronomy 27, verse 9 through 26. It says, "Then Moses and the Levitical priests said to all Israel, 'Keep silence and hear, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God.'" So they're reading this after they've gotten to the promised land. "You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping his commandments and his statutes, which I commanded you today. That day Moses charged the people, saying, 'When you have crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice.'" So here they are now on the sides of these mountains, and the Levites are declaring this after they've become victorious. Verse 15, "Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of craftsmen, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or his mother, and all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who misleads a blind man on the road, and all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, and all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's nakedness, and all the people shall say, 'Amen.'" I don't hear the excitement building in this room. "Cursed be anyone who lies with any kind of animal, and all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who lies with his sister, whether the daughter of his father or the daughter of his mother, and all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who lies," you gotta imagine somebody was like, "What?" "Cursed be anyone who lies with his mother-in-law, and all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who strikes down his neighbor in secret, and all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood, and all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say, 'Amen.'" Now listen, if I'm giving a victory speech, it's not that. So why do they do this? Well, because it had been commanded to do, and because it helped them understand the seriousness of the curse of the law. Not that long ago, Achan had brought a curse upon him and his family and his nation by sinning against God. And here on this tree was this king whose leadership had brought a curse on his nation. And yet here you have the Israelites who had feared How will we actually move forward? And you have sojourners who had seen the judgment of God. And the Israelites and the sojourners are worshiping because God had brought them victory, even though they deserved the curse. And if you're here today and you're thinking, I want a second chance, God, you probably have all kinds of thoughts about how you might get a second chance. And a lot of that is influenced by our culture. We live in a very spiritual culture. I remember when I was graduating high school, they were saying by the time I was this age that we wouldn't even care about God in our nation. We're way more spiritual. They were wrong. We are way more spiritual as a nation, but it has very little to do with the God of the Bible often. Most people practice what was described as moralistic therapeutic deism long ago. Here's what moralistic therapeutic deism is. It's an arbitrary God who we come up with some moral system that he accepts, and it makes us feel better about ourselves and the way that we live. And we think, in whatever system we adopt or system we come up with ourselves, that that will make us good. But what we're forgetting is the curse. And I just want you to hear this. If you don't hear anything else, it's this. Jesus isn't our second chance. He is our only chance. He's not our second chance at the life that we want. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And we don't get to the Father except through him. You see, Israel understood the curse that was deserved, and they were repentant. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 through 14, Paul says this, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" What the Bible tells us is if we are coming up with a morality, a system of rights and wrongs and do's and don'ts and a deal with God, we're cursed. If that's what we think makes us right, we're cursed. Verse 11, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them." Now look at what verse 13 says. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.' So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised spirit through faith." Here in Israel, you have the picture of this king on a tree cursed because the way he led his nation and the people he represented. But what we as Christians have is a king who is cursed on a tree, not because of the way he lived, but because of the people he represents and the curse they have brought upon themselves. And we see the grace of God available to us as we take communion in just a moment. What we are doing is we are remembering that we deserve the curse, and a holy, perfect God who lived a sinless life became that curse on the tree for us. Now listen, we need to understand though that Israelites dealt with their sin. And they looked to God's word. And they wanted to live lives of sacrifice and obedience. If you're here today and you know you need a second chance, or you need life, or you need restoration, or whatever you want, there is great news that it is available to you in Christ. But he asked us to repent. He asked us to change. He asked us to give our life to him. And if you don't make that decision, if you don't surrender to him, if you don't submit to him, you're not sincere in your understanding of what took place on that tree, on that cross, and how very in need of a savior you are. So I'm going to ask our deacons to come forward as they pass the elements of communion in just a moment. And as they pass the elements, I just want us to take that moment to kind of be still. We'll hold on to the elements. We'll take communion. We'll observe the Lord's Supper together. But as they do that, I would really ask you to reflect and examine your heart. First, are you saved? Is your righteousness through Christ only? Or is it some system of morality that you've come up with? Because the only righteousness, the only way we are made right is through the grace of God and his gift to us. And so, have you really surrendered to him? Secondly, Christian, is there some sin that you are deliberately continuing in, that you are holding on to? And it's time to say, I confess that to you, Lord, and I give that over to you, God. I don't want to continue in this anymore. And then lastly, I would just say, maybe you've been disobedient. God has been calling you to something, nudging you to do something, and you've continued out of fear, hesitation to not do that, not living your life in whole abandon and faith to God, and it's time to make that right. And so as the deacons pass the elements, I would just ask that you examine your heart and ask God to work in your heart in those three ways. Let me pray for us. Jesus, I thank you for our time today in the Word. I thank you for the seriousness of sin that we see and the seriousness of your grace that we see. And as we prepare to take these elements in just a moment, I pray that anyone who has not surrendered their life to you, trusting in you for righteousness, would be convicted of their life and they would live and surrender. I pray that if there's anyone who's sinning deliberately, God, that they would confess it. They would give it to you, understanding that they've been bought with the blood of Christ. And God, if there's anyone in this room who's been living a life not just trusting in you, not just saying yes to you, God, I pray that today that would change and their yes would be on the table. I pray these things in Jesus' name.